Before I retired from the pastorate after 10 years at the Third Presbyterian Church in Springfield, Illinois, I found myself wondering, as I think most pastors, retiring pastors that is, do, I wondered what those people would have gleaned from 10 years of Sundays spent listening to me preach. What themes, what emphases, what, if any, passions would they have picked up on and pondered until perhaps they made them think differently? It was a kind of egocentric thing, I guess, but I wondered if I had changed the way they think. Had I imprinted any biblical principles as part of the lens through which they would now view the world? I know that I am somewhat less than a whiz-bang preacher. I write my sermons out word for word, which any public speaker will tell you is one of the worst ways of communicating. And perverse as it may sound, I never practiced my sermons very much because I didn't want to sound too slick. And in that, I think I completely succeeded. Invitations for me to speak anywhere were seldom repeated. So I decided to use my last 10 weeks in the pulpit to reiterate the 10 things I thought were the most important for them to remember. And now, 3 years later, even I can't remember all the things I wanted them never to forget. I say that because if you track these things, this is our 10th Sunday in the book of James. We have been sojourning in this book that long, and last Sunday will be the last in terms of our time in James. And since this is the only letter by James that became incorporated in the New Testament, I think James may have been anxious to reiterate, in closing, the things he most wanted the 12 churches of the dispersion to remember. And they had to do with patience and perspective, suffering, and straight talk. So let's look at those themes, and then we'll stop for today. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 7, James returns to the very first subject he brought up in this letter, which had precisely to do with patience and perspective through a season of suffering. In verses 2 through 4 of his first chapter, James wrote, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Now notice he doesn't say, if you ever get singled out to face trials. No. Every Christian faces trials, not just one, but many trials, plural. He doesn't even suggest that one will be concluded before another begins. But you know, and I know, that the trials that show up in our lives do not wait politely until one has landed and then departed before the next one comes roaring down the landing strip. They often show up in multiples, and that is precisely why we get overwhelmed. We get overwhelmed emotionally and spiritually, and quite often physically, in ways that threaten to undo us. We know, or at least we think we know, that we can handle it. We know what we can handle. But in the midst of all those trials, suddenly it seems like this is too much. It's too much. Our heart and our head and our body say, I can't handle all of this. And we end up saying something like Joe Bailey wrote in a book called A View from the Back of a Hearse. Joe Bailey was a pastor and letter of Faith at Work magazine, which some of you might remember. Joe Bailey saw three of his sons die before they turned 18. And he prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, I'm like one of those cardboard boxes on which is written the maximum weight the box is designed to hold. You either have to lighten my load or increase what I can carry because I feel like I'm about to bust. Tell me, my dear ones in Christ, that you have never had that feeling. I hope you can. But James is telling us that the time will come when each of us will be counted in that number. And that is why everything depends, everything, on keeping our perspective. What do I mean by keeping our perspective? I mean keeping three basic perspectives that together give us our personal depth perception. The first and fundamentally most important perspective is whether or not, and it sounds strange to say this, but whether or not we actually believe in God. And by God, I mean the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. In Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Marley's ghost thunders at Scrooge, "Do you believe in me or not?" You cannot sort of believe in God any more than you can sort of be pregnant. If you don't believe in God, you don't. If you do, you do. But if you don't believe in God, then like Peggy Lee, let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. But if you do believe what the scriptures reveal about who God is, about the reality and the historical events of creation, redemption, salvation, and eternal life, if, in short, there is a God, really, I wish I could say that differently. If there really is a God all the time, here and everywhere else you go, before you were born, and during every moment of your life, and with whom you will abide forever in his eternal presence, then I submit to you, everything changes. But my suspicion is that most of us would say we believe in God and mean it, but we deal with and think about our life away from here as though we don't. We live like factual Christians and functional atheists because we don't let the facts of our faith impact the manner of our functioning. I know that sounds cynical. And maybe I'm just wrestling with my own demons, but I think the vividness and the violence and the noise and the rampant hatreds and the pundits and the politics and the technologies of this world have the cumulative effect of crowding God right out of our minds and out of our hearts until we forget who we are in Christ and how much larger God is and what the point of our life is. And when we forget, brothers and sisters, we begin to lose our way and we begin to think and act as though there is no God. Secondly, to keep our perspective, we have to remember our place in the steady march of salvation history. We are living in the last times. Did you know that? We are living in the last times. The last times started the day Jesus ascended into heaven. The church has always been living in the last times. The Jesus who came the first time will even more certainly come the second time. Now be honest, do you think that has been too long? We've been waiting too long? That is exactly what people said on the day before the never coming Messiah was baptized by John in the Jordan. And if it will happen, does it really matter when? In our short lifetime, we will either go to be with God in paradise, or he will come to us to judge the heavens and the earth. And if that's true, and it most certainly is, then that speaks to the trials you and I are going through. And thirdly, if we want to keep our perspective, we have to remember where we are in relation to where Jesus is. At every moment, we are on the cusp of stepping into the place Jesus has been preparing for us. It is no more than one final breath away. C.S. Lewis said that when we make that transition from life to eternal life, it will be like stepping out of a dark and moldering, windowless cabin into the sunlight of an endless, flower-fragrant meadow teeming with kindly life and caressed by the gentle wind of the Spirit. And according to James, we will find that Jesus was at the door all along. And then we'll remember that he was the one who entered our darkness and led us into his light. Can you see that it is when these perspectives become our perspective, when we know that God is the great and central reality of all of life, the one who stands astride and above nations and time, and enters into our lives in the caregiving and shepherding presence of Jesus Christ, when we remember that by his beckoning grace, we have been welcomed into a movement and a family of God that marches in the footsteps of Jesus into his eternal kingdom. And when we remember that Jesus has always been at the door and about to enter, then everything about our struggles today finds an important and substantial new framework. With that in mind, James says, be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So why did James inject the part about not grumbling against one another? In my experience, and I might not have James's mind on this, but in my experience, the grumbling in the church and in our culture, for that matter, happens when we lose perspective and we begin to feel that we are the ones who are suffering the most, that we are the ones who are most aggrieved, that no one else is carrying as big a burden as ours. We guess, and we guess wrongly, that they always get their way, that life is easy for them, and we resent them getting a share. We resent their kind. We long to disassociate ourselves from people whose lives and experiences we don't even want to relate to. And it only shows how little progress we want Jesus to make in the way we conduct our lives and relationships. And finally, James says, above all, my beloved, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What's this about? Why does it show up here? Do you ever watch Cops? It's kind of old now. It's just repeats mainly. But one of the surest ways you can tell that people are lying, if they're lying, when they're pulled over by the cops is by how vigorously they insist that they are telling the truth. They start to say things like, "I swear to God, officer," or "as God is my witness, I swear on my mother's grave." They say, "I'm not going to lie to you. I'm being honest with you. To tell the truth, I don't know who put those drugs in my console. I don't even know whose car this is. This guy just asked me to drive it here for him, and I don't know his name." They say, I love this, "I'm not going to sit here and lie to you." And the longer they go, the worse it gets. You start to cringe for them. And here's the deal. If you always tell the truth, people know that. And an oath is completely unnecessary. If you always swear by this or that, it's almost certain that your word is worthless. Christians should be people of their word, period. That is called integrity. No window dressing, no profanity, no silly exaggerations, just the truth. Amen? Amen. Would you bow your head?